Well, I trust that your Christmas season is going well, but I also know that sometimes Christmas season can be some of the most challenging times as well, and we have our idea of what a perfect Christmas is like, you know, and I just think many times you hear people saying, I just can't wait for this Christmas season to be finished, because sometimes there are just a lot of extra pressures and demands that come. I know my wife shared something just a few days ago that she saw online. Somebody sent it I don't know if it's Facebook or something, but anyway, of Mary, and it said Mary was exhausted. You know, she'd just given birth to her first child, and in a place that was an animal shelter, and finally got the child to sleep, and then she finally had a chance to close her eyes, just totally exhausted. And just at this point, a little child shows up, deciding what this woman needs is a drum solo. And you know, that's about the way Christmas sometimes feels like. Oh man, every time I think I've got everything together, it just goes kapoosh. And so anyway, be encouraged. That's sometimes just part of life. Well, Christmas can be a challenging time of the year. It can be challenging buying gifts, trying to decide what to give. You say, I want to get something useful. And then you decide, once I get this gift, how can I present it? How do I wrap it? How do I you know, there's a lot of factors, even in terms of the Christmas season of gift giving. Well, God has given the ultimate gift at Christmas time. It's a life-transforming gift. It's the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He announced it in a very, very special way. And last week we looked at Luke chapter 1. The first thing that happened in terms of a cluster of events surrounding the birth of Christ was an announcement to a man named Zechariah. He was an elderly priest in Jerusalem, serving at the temple, and he had the privilege of going and offering incense in that holy place in the temple. And so he went right before the most holy place, where there's that big curtain and where's that altar of incense was. And as he was offering this, an angel appeared and announced that there would be a miraculous child born to his wife. She had been barren. She'd never been able to bear children, and now she's elderly. And he said, how can this be? And he expressed unbelief. And that was the first announcement. Now we look at a second announcement that Luke also records, Luke chapter 1, and this will start in verse 26. James just read it just a few minutes ago. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And this is the announcement to the Virgin Mary. And one of the things that's so striking is the contrast between the first in the second announcements. What are the characteristics of God's gift of salvation? And as I looked at this, I think there are a number of things that are communicated through this announcement that are very informative for us in the year 2021 as we think about the gift of God, of His Son. So what are the characteristics of God's Christmas gift? First characteristic that I see is right in the setting itself. If you look at verse 26, it says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And the thing that jumps out at me is the humble setting that is here. It's a very humble setting. It's the last place where we would ever expect to see God's gracious announcement take place. The first announcement came in Jerusalem. That's where you'd expect it. That's the capital city. That's the center not only of the nation of Israel, but of Israel's religion, of the Jewish religion. And that's where the temple was. And it was at the temple, in the temple, during worship. It was right in the holy place with a crowd of worshipers outside to a priest. Now that's what you would expect. You get to verse 26, and all of a sudden, sent from God. This is the angel Gabriel, the one who had appeared to Daniel in the Old Testament, the one who had appeared to the priest Zechariah. He now comes to Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth was hardly on the map. Excavations show that was probably no more than 200 people at absolute max. in the city of Nazareth. And he was up in Galilee, which wasn't exactly the social and political and educational hub of the nation. I mean, it was rural. It was country territory. And God's sending the angel there to a young girl, unmarried girl yet. At least she was a virgin yet. This announcement came in a very humble setting. Let me just show you a couple of pictures just to get your mind around this. If you were to stand looking at the Jezreel Valley, which is the kind of the breadbasket of modern-day Israel, this is the Jezreel Valley, and that's the valley that we know associated with Armageddon when you look at the future events as well. But you've got this ridge called the Nazareth Ridge flowing all the way along that flat valley. And right up in here, if you go over this crest, is the city of Nazareth today. And so that's where Jesus grew up, in this place, really a beautiful place to grow up in many ways. And Nazareth now, if you were to go there, is a bustling city. It's a busy city. I mean, you get in traffic jams if you try to drive through there. A lot of Arabs there. It's a big city because that's the city where Jesus grew up. And so a lot happened. But if we back up in history just even a little while, you see a picture like this one. And that's what Nazareth looked like shortly after 1900. So 120 years ago, it was like this. And when Jesus was there, it would have been even smaller than that. Just a little hamlet. So to get your mind around it, if you're reading chapter 1 of Luke through the eyes of a person who knew the land, it would be like saying, you know, God sent an angel to Washington, D.C. to meet with the President of the United States, and this happened and that happened, and then he sent the angel to another city in America called Martin, Watson Corners. Yeah, that's about it. You know, you're kind of going, huh? I mean, the contrast is just monumental. And that's what it is here. You go from a city in from Jerusalem to Nazareth. And notice he says, oh, it's a city in Galilee, in case you don't know where it is. To a virgin? So it's a humble, humble setting. Now, if you have a daughter or a granddaughter who's a young teen, she was probably 12, 13. That was the marriageable age in their culture. 12 or 13-year-old girl? Just imagine this setting. Here's this young girl at home, busy doing whatever young girls did at home, probably not playing on her phone or iPod, but she's getting herself fixed up in the morning, maybe. And suddenly an angel appears. Poof! And there he is. Hail, you who are highly favored from God. Now, for most 12, 13-year-old girls, I mean, you look at that and go, what? The first response might be, are you sure you don't have the wrong address? I don't think I was the one that you're really wanting to talk to. I'm not the kind of a person that an angel appears to. Her second reaction is fear. It says she was greatly troubled. I bet so. What is this angelic visit about? Is this my time to die? Is this the death angel or something, you know? What's going on? And it would be about this type of reaction that you would get if you had a knock on your door and somebody stood there and flashed their badge and said, hi, I'm from the FBI. I'd like to talk with you. You're kind of going, I really wasn't expecting this. You know, you start to quake inside. She's troubled, but the angel affirms to her. He says, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. She's greatly troubled, and she tries to discern what kind of greeting this is. And the angel says to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You are the object of His special favor. And this message is a message that is driven home again and again and again, that the great and glorious God is bringing His favor to the lowliest places and the most undeserving of people. That's what we see here. And so the first characteristic that I see of God's gift is this: it is gracious. It is gracious. His gift is undeserved. This is not an idea that's easy for us to accept, especially in America, as people who are in a country where you roll up your sleeves and you earn what you get, and it's an independent, rugged, I'm going to make this work type mentality. We're programmed to think that somehow we earn God's favor too. Or we may be programmed to think, God could never love a person like me. I'm just so unlovable. And I've made so many mistakes and blunders in my life. How could he love me? But until a person gets the point, God's favor is by definition undeserved. And I receive it as an undeserved person. And that's who God is looking for. I'll never understand the gospel. When Jesus came, he said that he came, the Spirit of God anointed him to preach good news to prisoners, to the poor, to the blind, to the needy. That's who God is looking for. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. God is coming seeking, and his grace comes to places that we would never dream. He comes to prisons. He comes to hospitals. He comes to people who are grieving. He comes to people who are hurting, people who are lonely. That's what God does. His gift is gracious. And by definition, God became one of us, humbled himself. That's grace. Second characteristic of God's gift is that it is promise-keeping. It's promise-keeping. As you look at this story, and as I was reading through this, for Mary, on one hand, her whole life is coming together, all right? She's betrothed. That means that with her husband, she and her husband went through a ceremony, and they took one another, they made vows to one another to be faithful, not fully married yet. But for them, this betrothal was like an engagement that was binding. And so it could only be severed by divorce. But yet they weren't fully married. But from Mary's perspective, her life is coming together. She's got a wonderful, marvelous husband who's a God-fearing man. And he's going to provide for her. And they're looking forward to having a wonderful home and starting a family in this rural setting and having a peaceful existence that they saw as God's will for their lives. Her life's kind of coming together. But from another point of view, there's a lot of needs too. And as I began thinking about this, the nation, and I talked about this last time, the nation of Israel was in a really bad situation. I mean, politically, it was bad. They were under the dominion of Rome. And Roman rule was oppressive. It was brutal. Herod the Great was on the throne. And there was a bloodbath that happened many times as he exerted his power and influence on the Jewish people. Religiously, they were bad. The priesthood, the high priesthood especially, there was so much corruption there. I mean, they had a beautiful temple, but there was a lot of corruption there. And then you look at the people, there was division into different camps. There were zealots who wanted to fight the Romans. There were others who wanted to compromise with the powers of Rome. There was others who wanted to go back to biblical ideals. And there was fighting and infighting and division going on within their nation. And stuff was not right. And as I thought about it, the nation was so far out of kilter. Do you know who would have been the king if the nation would have been following the Lord and living in obedience with him? Joseph. He was the one who was in the royal line of David. He would have been the king. And here he is in Nazareth working as a carpenter, as a relative unknown. Wow. You know, she had to scratch her head a little bit. And then when you start to think about it, what are the odds that this young girl happens to be right from that royal line of David, slightly different branch, but then Joseph, the man she's marrying, is right in that royal line to where he would have been the royalty, he would have been the king. And the two of them, both of the line of David, getting married. And I thought, it's almost like, even though so much is wrong, it's almost like God is orchestrating this. And then you look at the fact that she's a virgin. And you think about the prophecies, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. I mean, it's lining up. They are betrothed, but not fully married yet. They're both in the royal line. The timing is perfect. It says in verse 26, it's in the sixth month of Elizabeth's birth. That's the wife of Zechariah the priest. They were going to give birth to John the Baptist, who would be the great prophet, who would prepare the people for the coming of the Christ. Everything is perfect. And I thought, how profound is that? In a world where so much is wrong, God is very quietly setting up the details with perfection. You find as you look at your life, or as you look at our country, as you look at our world, with all the problems. And we do live in a world that is screwed up. Violence and moral decline and deception and political unrest and divided families and sickness and death and anxiety and all these things. Is it possible that God is in the middle of all of this, perfectly setting up his plan? Yesterday we had a family get together. It was a busy day. We had a family get together in the morning from Christy's side, and then a wedding we went to later in the day, and so it just seemed like the whole day was just a lot of activity and a lot of talking and a lot of connecting with people that we hadn't seen for a while. But one person we talked to, one relative of hers, has been diagnosed with a very serious cancer, and as we talked with them, and just in conversation, I just said, you know, sometimes you look at circumstances of life and you say, man, this is not the way we plan things to be right now. And yet, on another hand, there's a divine hand that is working his will in a marvelous way. And so God is not simply a gracious God. He is a promise-keeping God. Now, there's a third thing that we say, and trust him. Trust him in that. There's a third characteristic of his gift this Christmas season, and I call this personal. It's gracious, promise-keeping, and it is personal. Do you like personal gifts? You know, you get something in the mail, either an email or in your mailbox or whatever, and here is a personal gift for you. Just come down and claim it. You know, it's set aside in your name. And you say, oh, that warms my heart. Makes me feel so good that if I go down to such and such a store, then they're going to try to make me buy something else. And I think of one person who got a picture from the president of the United States. This was a number of years ago, not the current president, but a president that she really liked, and it was a picture of him, and it had a signature on it. She said, look, it was from him. It's like, well, yeah, I'm sure he was personally involved in sending that picture to you, you know. But we long for personal things, but we are in an impersonal world. But God's gift is personal. It's personal from his point of view, because he came into our world. And it's personal from our point of view because he personally intersects with us. And if we receive that gift, he will live in us. It's a personal gift. Now, the angel says to Mary that she's found favor with God. And then he says, verse 31, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of the father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I mean, that's a lot. That's a lot to tell a young girl. But it starts by saying, you will bear a son. And I couldn't help but think as I looked at that God's promised salvation has always been connected to the bearing of children, to childbearing. Genesis 3, do you remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God spoke with them? And he spoke to Adam, he spoke to Eve, he spoke to the serpent as well who deceived them. And he said to the serpent, I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So her descendants, there's going to be enmity, there's going to be hostility between Satan and all of the descendants of this woman. And the human race has largely been a story of that hostility, that fight between the evils of Satan and between the human race. But he said that there's coming a child, a descendant from the woman, who is going to crush your head. You will bruise his heel. So you're going to bruise him, I believe, at the cross. But he's going to crush your head by that sacrifice. Promise. Through childbearing, there's going to be a deliverer. Genesis 12, God said to Abraham, who was childless at this point, his wife was also unable to conceive. He said, I will make of you a great nation. You're going to have children, and they will have children. It'll become a great nation. Well, it was impossible. And then he said, I will bless you, and I will bless your descendants, but through your seed, I will bless all people. There's going to be coming a child, a son of Abraham, who's going to bring blessing to the world. And then you go further, 2 Samuel 7, there's a promise made to David. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14, he says, I will raise up from your offspring, David, after you, one who will come from your own body. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name. I will establish the kingdom, the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he will be a son to me. In other words, David, there's going to be a king from your line. He's going to be in such a special relationship to me, God says, that he'll be a son, a unique kind of a son. And he is going to reign, rule over the world forever. And the Jewish people, that was their hope of the Messiah, a king who would come and rule. Or Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness. Do you long for those things? Justice and righteousness from a political leader? And he'll do this from this time forth and forevermore. Or Isaiah 7:11, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. I mean, it's all about childbearing. And so when this promise comes to Mary, you're the one who will deliver this great and glorious child. Now notice the words to the Virgin Mary. This is going to be a special son. And three things that I notice about this son. First, he will be a savior. He will be a savior. She says, you will name him Jesus. Do you know what Old Testament name Jesus closely equates to? Not Melchizedek. Joshua, right? Yeshua, Yesha is the Hebrew name. It means to save, salvation. And you say, he's a savior from what? Well, the angel told Joseph, he said, you name him Jesus because he will save his people from their, you know the next word, right? Their sins. Yeah, we are a sinful human race. We are under God's judgment and his wrath. But this son is going to save his people from their sins. You see, we are guilty of breaking God's law. We have a death penalty hanging over our heads because of our sins. The scripture says the wages of sin is death. It is appointed to a man once to die and after that to face judgment. So how would he save us? There's only one way that salvation can happen. That is if a human being who is one of us, genuinely one of us, could ever live a life that fully met God's righteousness, like God, and who then would die in our place. Not only die in our place for our sins, but then rise again in victory over sin and death, and then live forever to be our Savior forever. Who could ever do that? Jesus, the Son of God. And that's why Jesus is the only way to God. Buddha can't bring you to God. Muhammad can't. No other religious teacher could, because nobody ever lived a perfect life, died for the sins of the world, was raised from the dead to be an eternal Savior. It's only Jesus. Came across this statement. It's from a book called Unfinished Business. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent an educator. If our greatest need would have been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need would have been money, God would have sent an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. And so God sent a Savior. This child is a Savior. Second thing that I notice, he is not only a Savior, he is the Son of God. The angel says to Mary, he will be the Son of the Most High. Take a guess who the Most High is. It's God, right? And later on, he's going to say he's the Son of God. That's at the end of verse 35. Now, understand, when we talk about Son of God, I've had people talk to me saying, Jesus never claimed to be God. He only claimed to be the Son of God. And that's a lesser. No, no, no. If a man has a son, that's not a lesser being than the man is. And when God talks about being a son, and when Jesus talks about being the Son of God, actually, the Scriptures itself says in John 5:18, the Jews were seeking to kill him Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath law, but he was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So when Jesus is called the Son of God, it means equality with God, not less than. He is the Son. It means that he is fully human on the one side, fully human. On the other side, fully divine, wrapped up in one person. And this is where our mind starts to go poof, poof. It's hard to get our brains around this. How could an eternal God localize himself at one moment of time, limit himself to a human brain? How could an everywhere present God localize himself in a human body? How could the Creator become part of his own creation? It's just mind-boggling. But that is what the Christian message is, that is what God has done. It's mind-boggling. It's scandalous, and it would be scandalous in the eyes of the Jewish leaders. That's why they crucified Jesus. They had no category for a God who became man. But that's exactly what the angel is saying. Your son is going to be also the Son of God. And as I said before, it's the only way that we could be saved. If a genuine human being, who is also God, were to die in our place and get victory for us. So our salvation is impossible, except for God. With God, all things are possible. A third thing about this child, not only the Savior, not only the Son of God, but the Davidic king, and sorry for the language that sounds a little bit academic, but I don't know what other way to say it. The king, which is follows the promises made to David. That's what I'm trying to get across. God promised to Israel a great king who would rule forever, a descendant of David. And I just read that to you from 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. Psalm 2 is another place where it talks about this descendant of David, who God's will is to make all the nations of the earth and all the kings of the earth a footstool for his feet. That's actually Psalm 110, but they all kind of blur together in my mind. But he's going to rule over all. There's a number of descriptions that the angel gives that all relate to his kingship. Verse 32, he will be great and be called the Son of the Most High. Remember when God spoke to David? I read that earlier, 2 Samuel 7. He said, this descendant of yours will be a son to me. I'll be a father to him. He will be a unique son. And then he says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. It's all the fulfillments related to the Messiah. The Messiah is coming. Finally, Mary, finally he's coming, and your child is that one. He's the legal heir to the throne of Israel. As I said, Mary and Joseph both descended from the line of David. Joseph would bring that royal position to Jesus as the one who had that fatherly position. And we believe he will literally reign, that he is literally going to come back to this world in his physical body, it's glorified, and that he will literally reign from Jerusalem over the entire world, we believe. That's what we're looking forward to, and that he will fulfill the promises to Israel. A fourth characteristic, the coming of this gift of Christ is not of God is not only gracious, promise-keeping, personal, but it is miraculous. And at this point, Mary's mind is just going ting, 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 ting. And she goes, how could this be? Verse 34, how will this be since I'm a virgin? You can't make children unless there's a man involved with a woman. And I've not been involved with a man physically, intimately. I've not been involved with Joseph or with any other man. How could a child come out of this? And she's thinking more biologically. She doesn't realize how profound her question is, because it is also going to take on implications in terms of who this child is. And so the angel replies and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy. So the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and produce this child. This will be a miracle. There's no other way to say it. It will be a miracle of God. I remember one time talking to a friend, an unbelieving friend, and he said, oh, you believe the Bible? And I said, yeah, I do. And he said, I just don't believe the Bible. There are a lot of things there that I just can't believe. And I said, like what? And he said, how about the virgin birth? He said, a virgin giving birth without a man involved seems rather hard to me. It seems rather impossible to me. I can't believe that. And my response was, well, isn't that what a miracle is? Something that is naturally impossible where God does it? I mean, the bigger question is, can the Creator God do a miracle in his own world? If he can't, he's probably not God. And if he can, well, okay, it's possible. And if I would have had more understanding, I should have raised another question to him, which I'll raise to you. The biggest marvel and the largest wonder is not just that a virgin could conceive by the miraculous power of God and bring a child, the Son of God. I'll tell you a bigger marvel. It's not that he could, that God could bring a virgin birth. It's that God would do that and become one of us. That's far more amazing. I know there's a Christmas card a number of years ago that said there are many men who would be God. There's only one God who would become a man and go the other way, take a step of humility. That's our God. He's a humbling, self-humbling God. Why was the virgin birth so essential? Let me give you at least three reasons that come to my mind. Why was it necessary so that this Christ child would be first, so that it would protect his holiness? I've got that a little bit wrong on that PowerPoint, but to protect his holiness is the first thing. You remember Romans 5:12? Sin came into this world through one man, Adam. The first human being and his wife, Eve, they sinned. And when they sinned, Romans 5:12 says, so death came to all men. And through death, oh, let me read it. Sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin. And so death spread to all because all sinned. The first human being and his wife sinned. They spread a sinful nature to all the rest of us. Why is it that you don't have to teach a baby to lie, to throw a temper tantrum, to be selfish, to fight with their brothers and sisters? It's in them. And it's in us. We are a sinful human race. And the guilt of Adam's sin is on us too. Why is it that Jesus was born and he didn't have a sinful nature if he's fully human? Because of the virgin birth. It seems that it's passed through the Father. And by the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary, the Spirit provided what was needed biologically for that child to be conceived. The Spirit also protected the holiness of that child to be a sinless, perfect Son of God. So it protected his holiness. Something else it did, it was so that this child would be fully God and fully man. If this child were merely the product of a man and a woman, he'd be a human being and nothing more. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and produced this child supernaturally so that within Jesus is a fully divine nature. He's the Creator. But on the other hand, he's fully human being. Don't get the idea in your minds for even a moment that he's half God and half man. Absolutely not. That would be a monster, okay? He's fully God. He's fully man. That's the mystery of the incarnation right there. And there's no other word but mystery. You know, we believe God is three, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. It's the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who became a human being. For God the Son, he had no beginning. He has always existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John 1:1. So he's forever God. But at a certain time, he became a human being. He has not forever been a human being. He became one. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. So it means that God the Son existed before he was conceived. Nobody else here can say that. Existed before he was conceived. But he did. Pre-existed. That's why Jesus, when he came into this world and as he began to minister, he would say repeatedly, I have come for this purpose. Or he would say, the glory, Father, restore me to the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Or the scripture says, in the beginning was the Word and he created all things. That was before he was a human being. So Mary is Jesus' biological father. I assume Jesus had some physical resemblance to Mary. Maybe his nose looked like hers. Maybe his face or his cheekbones looked like hers. Even his half-brothers and sisters, who were full children of Mary and Joseph, they probably had some resemblance and some personality similarities because he's the biological descendant of Mary. But on the other hand, he is truly the Son of God. One more reason the virgin birth was essential is to avoid the curse on the royal line. There's a verse that we don't often hear about from Jeremiah 22:30. It goes this way. There was a king named Jeconiah who was so vile, so evil. Now, he was one of the descendants of David in the royal line that God pronounced a curse on him. And this is where it is. Write this man, King Jeconiah, down as childless, a man who will not succeed in his days, childless in regard to the throne. For none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Never again is a child of this man going to sit on the throne of David. All right. How in the world are you going to get a Messiah now when God himself has sworn that no descendant of this man who is in the royal line will ever be on the throne? Virgin birth. Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. He was of Mary. He's biologically descended from David because Mary was, but she didn't come through that line of Jeconiah. She was the royal line before that. So I think that's another reason why that virgin birth was so important. Now, Mary's just wrestling with the biology. But the answer the angel gives talks about the theology of who the Son is. He says, verse 36, behold, he then gives her a sign. It was a Jewish thing to give signs to people, right? All through Israel's history, God would, when he was doing significant events, he would bring a sign. And here he gives a sign. He says, your relative Elizabeth. We don't know how they were related. Were they cousins? I don't know if she was an aunt. But whatever she may have been, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So there's already been a miraculous birth, Mary. Miraculous conception 6 months ago. You're the next one. You're going to bear the Christ child. Now the fact that he gave her a sign doesn't imply that she's not believing. God is just encouraging her. And so what's she going to do immediately after this? She's going to go visit Elizabeth. And so that's the next thing that's going to happen in chapter 1. We won't go there, but that's what's going to happen. One more characteristic about God's gift. It's not just gracious, promise-keeping, personal, miraculous, but it is received by obedient faith. The only way to receive this gift is by faith. Now, if somebody gives you a present this Christmas, you got to take it. If you just push it away, you don't benefit from it. God gives us this gift of the Christ child. His gift must be received personally. And that's what we see in Mary. And Mary responds to the angel's announcement, and her response is a modeling of the response we should have. Now, let me say this about Mary. There's been a lot of legends about her that have come down, many through the Roman Catholic Church, that she's sinless. No. She says in her prayer of praise, verse 46 and following, actually it's verse 47, she rejoices, she says, in God my Savior. No, it doesn't sound like she's sinless. She had problems, she had questions, even as Christ was moving into his public ministry. But she was an amazing girl. Seems to have been a very godly young girl. But she's not sinless. Another legend has come up that she's a perpetual virgin. No, Scripture doesn't say that. The Scripture indicates that she had other children with Joseph. Nor is she called the mother of God. God doesn't have a mother. God is eternal. She had the privilege of being the earthly mother in the human sense of Jesus. But an amazing, godly girl. Well, she models the response we should have. Look what she says. Verse 37, the angel says, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is difficult for God. Everything is equally easy for him. And then verse 38, and then Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. She's got her priorities right. I'm not first and foremost engaged to my betrothed husband. That's not my identity. My identity is before God. I'm his servant. Let it be to me according to your word. I belong to God. I submit to what you have for my life. What a contrast to Zechariah, the priest that we saw last week. Zechariah struggled with unbelief. Mary immediately responds with faith. And that tells me something. Faith is not merely something that older saints have. Faith is not merely something that clergy people have. Sometimes children can put all of us to shame. Sometimes they have an innocence and a sincerity and a simplicity to their faith that's breathtaking. Now you think about Mary's situation. Her life is just coming together. She's got a young man, and I don't know if he was young, but a man in her life that's a splendid, wonderful, godly man. And she's looking at all the things that she's anticipating in their marriage and in their family. What is this going to mean now? It throws a monkey wrench into everything. She's going to have an unwed pregnancy. Not just that, in a small town where everybody knows everybody's business. The judgmental attitudes she's going to probably be facing. How is she going to explain this to her own parents? Oh, I was getting ready in the morning and an angel appeared to me and told me, oh yeah, right. I mean, who's going to believe this? And then how is she going to tell Joseph? She's going to start showing. Well, God's going to have to deal with that because this is way out of Mary's ability to even address. And many times when God calls us to things, we've got all kinds of questions, and you know, God doesn't answer all the questions. Here's how this is going to work out. You're going to do this and this, and I'll do this and this, and this is how. No, God just simply says, take a step. Trust me. And God will deal with Joseph. God will deal with other people. He will work things out. But as I look at this, when the angel comes and says, you found favor with God. When we think about favor, when you think about favor with God, if an angel appeared to you, or even if I declared a benediction to you, you found favor with God. What does that mean? Our temptation is to say, that means God's on my side. That means that he will make my life run more smoothly, right? Isn't that what God's favor means? That means he will help me accomplish my goals. God's with me. Well, I'd rather say it another way. It means you're with him. Fasten your seatbelt. You don't know where he's going. And he's going to really run right over the top of the things that you thought your life was going to be and the goals that you thought you had, the direction you thought you were going, but his plan is best. So get ready. Fasten your seatbelt. It'll be a nice ride, but it may not feel smooth all the time. There will be cost when you follow God, when you walk with him. He will claim the things that are most precious in your life. For Mary, he's going to claim a lot. She's going to suffer. She's going to question. She's going to have difficulties she's never imagined. And yet God's blessing is always 100 times greater than the cost he requires. But we have to surrender control just like Mary did. We like to control things, right? I want to be in control of my life. I want to make the decisions of my life. I want to be in charge of what's going on. God says, no, you're not. No, you're not. But I am. You will see God work in amazing ways if you follow him. You'll see him work in powerful ways. You'll see real blessing. He will claim the things that are most precious to you. He will replace them with untold blessings. Our God is good. He is good. So we see that God comes to undeserving people. He comes with grace. He comes in accord to his promise. We better learn his promises. That's what he's doing in our world. He comes personally to you and me. He comes in a miraculous way, the virgin birth. God is one of us. And he is received by obedient faith. Where are you at this morning? When God speaks to you and says, I've got some things I'm doing in your life. Are you ready to say, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. May it be to me according to your will. That's what he's calling for us to say this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your goodness in sending your son, the Lord Jesus. I praise you for your power, for your grace, for your faithfulness to your promise. And Father, we respond to you in obedient faith. I pray for those here who may have never trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Savior from sins. And I pray that you would do a work in their heart, bring them to faith, to give their life to you this morning. I pray for those of us who have done that, that we would renew that commitment. Say, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. May it be done according to me, according to your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name.